the name of Jesus to refresh our souls in death. You know, we fight so hard to stay healthy, and we at times fear death and are concerned about it, and we tend to forget our Savior conquered it, and we have the victory through him. Well, take your Bible this morning in whatever form that you have it to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 once again. It was good to see Adam Gibson. Did you get how many times? I wanted to count them, but I forgot. How many times he said thank you, just thank you, and so thank you. And I don't quite remember the amount that we sent to him, but I think it was far more than what he was expecting. I know that it was more than, I forget my eyes, over $12,000, if I'm not mistaken, so that you have an idea of what the gift was. And he found that gift, or he found the car, right before he was to go to the Agrav to go and preach to the missionaries of that whole area of the ABWE missionaries. That was the one that I went to several years ago, and he was one of the speakers this year. Well, they found that car, and Bo, his team member there and establishing the church there in Portugal, said, "You need to at least send the guy $50 to hold the car." And Adam, with nerves of steel, said, "If the Lord has that car for us, it'll still be there when we get back, because we need to go." So they went to the Agrav. He went and preached, and it was several days, and then came back and contacted him. The guy still had the car. He contacted him. They drove up, and they purchased the car, and he said it's been just a tremendous blessing. And just praise the Lord. Thank you so much for your generous spirit and giving to that particular need. But it did bring back to mind, as I talked to Adam this week, of Portugal and my time there. I have to confess that I never really had a tremendous burden to go to Portugal. Sinners are sinners everywhere, and obviously the people in Portugal need the gospel. So they need missionaries, and to send missionaries there is a good thing. But it just wasn't, you know, kind of up there with the top 10. Places in the world that I wanted to go. But when I received that invite to go and to preach, when I travel like that, I want to be used. And many of you were not here then when that trip took place, but I told them, anywhere and everywhere you can get me in to preach, do it. So Adam availed me of that, and I went not only for that conference, but I was in different churches every single day. But then we did have some time for some sightseeing and everything. And, of course, I went with the burden to go and to preach the gospel and to minister to people. But we did do some pretty cool stuff. Now, the landscape is just gorgeous. You know, their beaches are not like Florida, like at all. Big cliffs and just gorgeous. But one of the things that we did do, and we went with another missionary, and that is we went to this castle of whatever sort, and it was very, very historic. I mean, this thing was centuries old. Centuries. And the one piece of data that I remember was that at this castle, it was made up of at least five stories. It was hollowed wood, and this thing is gigantic. But I do remember the guy saying that if you added up the space of all of the floors, it would equal 10 acres. So the building itself wasn't 10 acres, but it was, you know, basically, you know, five stories at least of when you would do that. And if you added up all that floor space, it was 5 acres. And it was kind of interesting, the things that you could see there. But this was back in the day when the king would be a priest. Or I'm sorry, the king would be a Roman Catholic, that he would have facilities for his own personal priest and would have facilities of things. So oftentimes, and sometimes daily, he, the king, would go to the one priest to pray and to seek forgiveness and so forth, kind of get God on his side as he would go to war or whatever. But then there was another section. I'll never forget this. There was a section where the priest would go and the monks, and this would have been back in the day and age, like when we just sang Mighty Fortress Is Our God and Martin Luther and some of the corruption of the church of that day. And there was this idea that God would bless you if you would buffet your body. Now, notice it's the word buffet, and I know you people, you're a bunch of Baptists, they're out there thinking, no, Pastor, that's called buffet. And no, it's not buffet your body, it is buffet your body. And I would remember seeing some of the things that these people would do, these priests and so on, the monks, to try and get on God's good side. And it was amazing. I mean, they would... I wanted to say that they would make you sleep in a bed, or they would select a bed about that was no bigger than this pulpit. But since we have kind of a big pulpit, I guess that doesn't really kind of work for my illustration, like for half of the pulpit. But it was just a little tiny bed, and these were big men. And they would go in there because, you know, there was something to gain from that because of trying to get on God's good side. And then, of course, it was Martin Luther, as he would teach and translate the Bible, that he came into the realization, the just shall live by faith. And that the strength of the Christian life is not to buffet your body to get on God's good side, but it is to know Christ as your personal Savior and then to commit Scripture to memory to be able to fight against temptations of sin. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, that's what we see that is going on, is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. Now, this is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's also a little bit of a different order, actually, in the Gospel of the Gospel of Luke, but Mark has a shortened version of this. So Matthew gives us a good lengthy passage about this temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. And so we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and to work up to this point in chapter 4, what I want to do is to set this passage in its context so we understand, but I want to go through all of the things that we've done in the sermons up to this particular point, that we understand and know that it was Matthew and will be Matthew's preface. It will be Matthew's preference. It'll be Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. It was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. And so it's very Jewish in its outlook. That Matthew's whole thrust is to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. And so he will then conclude the book, Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me and in heaven and in earth. And then he gives us the command to go and to preach the gospel, baptizing, make disciples, baptizing those disciples, and to teach them whatsoever God has commanded us. And so it is the entire gospel is about the authority of Christ as the King of our lives. He does it in chapter 1, first of all, by that genealogy, starting out, which would be very important to the Jews, and he starts off with the fact that Jesus is the son of David. He then goes on and says that he was the son of Abraham. And so to point out the fact that he meets the genealogical prerequisites for the true Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel. It goes on and tells us through the Christmas narrative that his name would be called Jesus, and that as the angels gave that name and says, for he shall save his people from their sin. And the Jews understood and knew that there would be a coming Messiah to save the Jewish people. Salvifically, and the atonement concepts was a little bit blurry in their thinking, and they made some wrong calls on that, but still it is evidenced by Matthew's presentation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Not only that, but when he quotes Old Testament scripture, of which this gospel has more of that than any of the other gospels, that he refers to the passage of the Old Testament, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so Matthew, in the beginning chapter, chapter 1 of the gospel, is pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. Chapter 2, it goes into that account concerning the three magi. Oops, I said three. We don't know there were three. There are those magi that came. They weren't kings, but rather that they were magi, astrologers, wise men is probably the best kind of way, I think, to refer to them. But for how they came from the east, and they probably were following some of the prophecies of even Daniel in Persia. And as they came, if you remember, that they went unto Herod, and they said, we've been following his star, and so where is the king of the Jews to be born? So again, Matthew, being the only one of the gospel writers that gives us that account of those wise men, and they refer to this baby Jesus as the king of Israel. Now, understanding that that is all truth and that did happen, but the author, Matthew, is pointing that out because that's part of his point, that he is the Messiah, he is the king of Israel. And then they also pointed out the fact that he's more than just a king, the son of David, because it says that, tell us where he's going to be born so that we can worship him as God. And then after that account, we have that account that precedes this one right here, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And we considered that. The idea of the baptism, John, the greatest man among women that's ever been born. And that as he comes to John and he says, I have to be baptized. And John says, oh, no, I need your baptism. You're going to baptize the Holy Spirit. I need that baptism. And then if you remember that Jesus said to him in verse 15, permit it to be so for now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John the Baptist said, well, since you put it that way. And he went ahead and he baptized him. Now, just to set this even in context, first word in chapter 4 is, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that is Matthew giving us the clear context. It was immediate after the baptism. But before we go any further in the text of chapter 4, there's one other thing I want to point out in chapter 3. And it's verse 17. He says, and then the voice came from heaven saying, now this is that picture, if you remember, I said this is the picture that becomes so important because it shows us the doctrine of the Trinity in a practical sense. You've got God the Father in heaven speaking, you've got God the Holy Spirit coming down, and you've got God the Son in the water. So if anyone should ever tell you, and there are those out there who say that God is not a Trinity, you can just take him to some, but then what's going on here? But notice, but what I want to emphasize is this. You notice it says, the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Now, that is, as it were, a coronation of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. Now, that I put in the context of what the whole gospel is going to give to us. But really what we have there is you've got God the Father speaking, and he says, this is my Son. That explains the temptations coming so quickly. And because if you remember, if you go on down, verse 3, then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. And you notice that it comes up again in verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God. He's relaying it back. Okay, look, you have this public baptism and you're baptized and this little fancy thing goes on. And so now Satan comes after 40 days, as it says there. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, be tempted by the devil, verse 2. And when he had fasted, and again, no food, but probably had water, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, over a month. Afterwards, he was hungry. Now that is the setup. And that's when Satan comes, and Satan is going to give a bit of doubt. Just look at what's happening to you here. Look at how hungry you are. Your Messiah, the King of Israel, hungry? Really? The King of Israel, in that second temptation there, the King of Israel, and you're not willing to just prove it again? Prove it to me. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And you see, it comes on the tails of his public baptism. God declares him, "You are my beloved son. I am well pleased in you." After we already hear about his genealogy, approved. After we hear that even Gentile pagans come, we want to worship the King of Israel. We hear from God in heaven, "My son." What happens after that? The beginning of his public ministry. But one thing, Satan, that great deceiver. And in our day and age, people even question whether, one, he exists, or is he only a force or the reality of evil? Well, a force and a reality of evil doesn't go around talking, doesn't have this expressed hatred. He is a real being. And I don't think in our congregation we have to go around proving that. So Satan comes, the deceiver. Everything that is in a real sense antithesis to God the Father, and he comes to bring temptation. And we see there a progression of the word if. He is showing forth a progression of doubt. And in it, I do believe that we're going to see several things. Because if you look, and now we're going to look at the text and begin to analyze the temptation. In verse 3, when it says, after he's laid it down 40 days, 40 nights, he hasn't eaten, and he's hungry. I like the way Matthew likes to include that. You know, there's no wasted words in Scripture. And by the way, Matthew says, Jesus was hungry, as if we would doubt that after 40 days he'd been fasting. But he wants to make sure you don't miss it. So if you're out there and you're hungry, and you're ready to go over to Olive Gardens or wherever it is you're going to go home, or if you're going to the great delicacies of your lovely spouse, you may be hungry. You're not this hungry. You are not as famished. You could be famished, but you're not as famished as Jesus was here. So I only point that out because I think Matthew wants to point it out, or has pointed it out. It's 40 days, 40 nights, no food, and he's hungry. Because we sometimes just think about when he tempts him and says, make these stones, you know, bread. That was no big deal. Jesus could resist that. Jesus was really hungry. So we have this, but notice this thing, and it's if you are the Son of God. So he starts it off by creating doubt. May I just say, Jesus, who is the second Adam, Satan, who is in both places, in the first garden and now here in the wilderness, his methodology has not really changed a whole lot, because what he's doing is he will create doubt over God and over the Scriptures. And I think that's what we need to be very, very careful of. That's why we read those passages, that we believe in the Scriptures as the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient Word of God, and that we can lean upon them. But notice he starts it off as, if you are the Son of God. Now, some people want to translate it another way. And in fact, you may have a translation that says, since you are the Son of God. Because obviously Satan probably knows, and he's thinking that probably Jesus knows he is the Son of God. So it's not if. But I think what we have here is a progression. And I think he's going to start off with the original if. And it goes right back up to that verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, if you are the Son of God, create just a little bit of doubt. Command that these stones become bread. And then we get Jesus' answer to that. Notice verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different fanciful illustrations. Did they go up there in their mind's eye? Was this one of those prophetical things? I tend to think that it was literal. I'm going to opt literal interpretation of Scripture unless forced otherwise. However, that doesn't take away from the reality of the realness of this temptation, however, if you want to have it as a vision or not. But notice that the phraseology of the temptation of the words of Satan are the same. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now Satan quotes Scripture. I personally believe, and have become more convinced as I meditate on it, the first if, we could leave an if. He's introducing doubt. He says you're the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God and you're hungry, then make these, you know, show yourself. Show that you really are, if you are the Son of God. Kind of that prodding to see if he can get him. Now, a lot of question comes, and I know how many of you, and this isn't the first time I've preached on, it is the first time preaching it from Matthew, but we've considered it in other Gospels. There's a lot of issues going on, you know. Satan apparently had not taken on Jesus head on. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but apparently not. There's a lot about Jesus that Satan does know, but I have a feeling there's a lot about Jesus, the God-man, that Satan does not know. Because, you see, does God get hungry? No. But the God-man does. And Satan sees that. Well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come in? But now, as Jesus resisted that, and he had proven that, this one, I think, the if you can, and maybe probably should, interpret and translate it since. And some newer translations have done that. So let's read it that way. So they're up there on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, since you are the Son of God. Okay, you say you are. Okay, well, if you are then, it would be like that. If you are then, or since you are then, jump. I just prove it. The venom in Satan is unbelievable. But he's worse. He now, out of a filthy mouth, quotes Scripture inaccurately. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your little old puny little tender foot against a stone. Now, he didn't say that, but I think that was the attitude. And then Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Boom. So who quoted more Scripture on the second temptation? Satan did. Oops. How, you know, please do not be a Christian that whenever you hear another person quoting Scripture, you assume that they're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because it's on Christian TV or Christian radio, don't automatically assume that it's really a Christian. By their fruits you shall know them. Satan knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. He knows the Bible better by the page and the quotation. He also knows it better by experience, or the lack of, and watching it in all of our lives. That's why he is so good at keeping us involved in sin. Now, what I'm trying to do in the midst of all of this is to take a look at the anatomy of a temptation, but I also am trying to do something else. I want to create in your mind the reality of just how despicable our enemy Satan is. One, Jesus goes to John the Baptist and says, we have to fulfill all righteousness. That's a good godly thing, isn't it? I mean, this is the Son of God, the God-man who had never sinned and says, John, I need you to baptize me because all righteousness needs to be fulfilled. And if I'm to identify with the nation of Israel and the repentance of sin and what's going on in the world, I need to be baptized by you. That's a good thing. And now look at Satan and how he treats this godly God-man. He's despicable in the midst of all of it. I want to pull back the glaze from our eyes to see truly the wickedness of this one that we call Satan. And as we go through these three temptations, it is very reminiscent, really, of the book of Genesis on Eve's temptation to sin. But it is also very reminiscent of the book of James. And in James chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this, and then we'll come back and to take a look at this. In James 1:14, but each of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And he goes on and then talks about that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I guess the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's come now and take a look at these and make some observations to this. There is a temptation to do evil and then to see if something is real rather than just taking God at his word. When the tempter came to him, first temptation, if you are the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God, but there's that debate. Command that these stones become bread. In other words, do something that is evil, something that is not according to your plan and purpose. Test to see if something is real. And then he says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, praise God. He understood who was talking. He understood how wrong it would have been to act independently and against his heavenly Father and would have been sin. Now, that introduces a new thought that has been debated by theologians since this actually all had historically took place. This coming year, we're looking forward to having calling an ordination council. We'll do that at our annual meeting in January at the end of this month. We'll call for an ordination council, and we'll have a council form. We'll interview our associate pastor and see what color his sweat really is. And then we'll ordain him, Lord willing, the first Sunday in May. And no doubt, one of the questions that he will be asked is, could Jesus have sinned? That goes to, now I'm going to give you two theological words, the peccability and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could Jesus have sinned? And I'm of the persuasion that, and he has to answer according to his mind and conscience, but Jesus was impeccable. Jesus could not have sinned. But when a pastor says that, then the opposing side will always say, well, then are you saying that the temptation wasn't real? And the answer to that is really that Jesus's temptation it was real. His ability to fall in it or not was not. And the fact of the matter is that this was coming. He did not use any of his deity to fight it. He only used the word of God, which is available to all. He didn't go on, I'm God, and I cannot sin. But rather, as he was tempted, he only quoted scripture, and so now we have a high priest that is tempted in every way such as what we are, yet he was without sin. And how he fought this direct onslaught of Satan, we can fight Satan as well. But there's another thing that comes along with this is that, and I've said it here a couple of times, Satan is trying to create doubt. Just like when he tempted Eve. And you remember that about, yea, hath God said? You know, now do you really think? And she looked at it and she began to doubt that God was good in telling her not to eat. Jesus' response was never to doubt who he was or who God was and really what was going on. And he fulfilled all righteousness in this. All of this has to do with the nastiness and deceitfulness of temptations and what's going on here. In comparison with Adam, Adam was in a perfect garden, and this is in the wilderness. Adam had his wife present when he sinned, and here, and he saw what went on, and even when he was with her, when she was tempted, Jesus is alone with the Spirit and the Word of God. That Adam was the head of the race, Jesus is the head of the redeemed. Adam was defeated, and Jesus had the victory. Now, this first temptation was that of the bread, the lust of the flesh. You got to be hungry, Jesus. Don't you want some bread? Here, you got the power to do it. Go ahead and do it. That's not God's will. That would be sin for me to do that. And he quotes scripture. The second one's going to be on the temple. He goes up and he shows him. Let's go down and take a look at it. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. It is John Calvin who said, now I know that this could be a prophetic vision, it could be all of this, but he said, I'm going to opt that it literally happened because it says the devil took him up into the holy city out of the wilderness and put him on the pinnacle of the temple. So he pointed out those little prepositions, and he said, I think it's real. And then he said to him, if or since, now you won't, you're going to obey that, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, jump. And he says, because you have nothing to worry about. Let's see, how, not only are you willing to go against God in your faith, are you willing to test God's word? You quote it, how much does it mean to you? Puts him up there, jump. You got these promises. Show us that you trust God. Because the angels are going to protect you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus responds, you don't tempt God. That's kind of like the person. You know, and every so often you get one of these radical people around you. You know, if it's God's will that I am going to die, and if you Calvinists and all you predestinarians are right, then if I go out and if I'm supposed to die by a train hitting me, I'm going to go, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go stand in front of the train. And if God has not ordained that I should die by the train, something will happen and will stop that train. Now, the premise, does God foreordain all things whatsoever comes to pass? Yeah. But it's a stupid thing to tempt the Lord thy God. You stand with a train barreling down, and then you're going to blame God for your death and to prove that you don't believe in his sovereignty? Well, that's just stupidity, actually. Because, you see, that is ultimately nothing more than what he tells Jesus to do here. But yet, how often do we sin thinking it will make us better? Is it ever right to do wrong to do right? No. You know, if I'm going to get married and I'm looking at this beautiful young lady. I should probably check out some of the benefits of marriage before we're married, just to make sure. It'll be good insurance for the future so we don't get a divorce. And so, therefore, we can be intimate prior to marriage. Now, what does God say about that? That is called fornication. We are not called unto fornication. It is sin, always was, is now, and always will be. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it okay for Christians to commit the sin of fornication. Now, but we could say, you know, but if it's okay for me to go, and it makes sense, you jump off, no. That is to show a disregard for God's holy word, just like what Satan was trying to get us to do. Well, I know God hates divorce. Yeah. So make that in your commitment while you're still a virgin and you marry a virgin in the midst of your marriage. That is what it's supposed to be. So we have this temptation now, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the trusting of God. And now we go to, actually, the most despicable is the lust, or I'm sorry, really, of the pride of life. What Satan is really offering Jesus is a crown. Isn't that what Matthew was writing about? He's offering Jesus a crown without a cross. You could be healthy, wealthy, and wise and have your greatest life now. That's God's will. You don't need to suffer. Yeah. Follow along as I read verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. That means it was an exceedingly high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, this one probably does include a prophetic vision, because I don't know how you could show him the glory. You know, it's a shame I have to almost choke on those words, but the glory of the United States of America. But of all the kingdoms of the world, China, all of them. I mean, you know, everything. He shows him all the glory of the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, immediately people say, could Satan really have done that? I think more along the lines, if Jesus would have fell down and worshiped him, would he have done that? Who is the master deceiver? Who is the father of lies? I'm not so caught up into, does Satan really have some of the glory of the nations? Technically, who is the God of this world? Satan is. So I'm not really so caught up in, could Satan really have done that? Could Jesus have had all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and not have to have gone to the cross? All he had to do is to bow and to worship Satan? I mean, please, put your theological head on. And I said head, I didn't mean hat. Because if you think that Jesus ever would have bowed down to worship Satan, and that would have made Satan God, and that Satan would have been the king, and the way that that would have ripped apart all of the continuum of existence, that it's not in the realms of even beginning of possibility. But think of where, you see, there was a progression, and he was going after Jesus, and he is despicable as a spirit being. Going after my Jesus, the visions of Jesus. Why are we singing that song? So let's take a look at this. I will give these, all these things. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down. And I'm sure now, I don't know how much, I cannot tell you for sure that Jesus ever needed an emesis basin. Or that's a nice way of putting it. If Jesus ever vomited, you want me to bow down and worship you? Then Jesus said, and that's why I would love to have heard the tone of Jesus. Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that got his attention because you know what? Jesus didn't have to bow down and worship him to get authority over the nations. Satan is the god of the nations. Jesus says, away with you. And Satan had to obey. Because my Savior was not fully tempted ever in one iota to ever bow to a suggestion in sin from Satan. That does several things, and now I want to start the application. When I, as a child of God, blood-bought and redeemed by a crucified, risen Savior, sometimes I need my head screwed on and looked at when I bow to the word of Satan. Hey, look at that. Hey, you need that. Hey, you can do that. Get involved in that, make you a better husband. Or do that, it'll make you a better dad. Do that, it'll make you a better pastor. Wait a minute, I got the word of God. I don't need that. Some lessons. The righteousness of Christ and the wickedness of Satan is so put on display here. The personhood of Satan is put on display here. The temptations that we should expect in beginning to doubt the word of God, we should expect. The importance of the word of God in a temptation, he gives us the artillery. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on, put on the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having done all to stand. There is one offensive or on the offense weapon. What is it? The sword of the word. And he shows us the importance of the word of God and to know the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is, I think, in this passage, just real sense of praising for the sympathizing Savior because he knows what it's like to have Satan come. Have you ever felt like, well, Martin Luther, we sang his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He was writing and translating, if I'm not mistaken, some of the scriptures. But then Satan was so manifest in his little room there with his little table that he literally took the ink container and threw it against the wall because Satan was that real to him. We live in a society that wants to downplay Satan. And it's a joke. We learn some of the importance of the Spirit's leading. We learn of Satan's tactics. Like, attack and nail a weak spot. 40 days, 40 nights, wilderness, no Big Macs, no buffets, only buffeting, not buffeting. I am really hungry. It's kind of like me coming home from Haiti. Now, usually, it used to be in the early years of the travels to Haiti, you'd come back with a bug and you didn't want to see food. But after we learned how to avoid all the bugs and to take most of our food, but you know, health bars, after 10 days, you know, give me something that's real meat or something, please. And so you get really, that's enough, 40 days, 40 nights. Turn it to bread there, buddy. See, he goes for the weak spot. He goes for the honor, high honor, the temptation of logic, or at the beginning of this thing, to give assurance. He tempted him on a shortcut. Remember what Jesus prayed in another garden? Father, if it is humanly possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. I wonder who else was tempting. This was the beginning of the ministry. We all want to be loved. Matthew is going to show that Jesus was loved for the first half, and then they turned against him. Shortcuts are not God's will, and the Spirit does not always lead to the easy street. Brethren, If any lesson that needs to be learned from this passage is, number one, Satan is not your friend. He is out for your destruction. He will tempt you. Hide God's word in your heart. The songwriter put it this way, the arm of flesh will fail you. I always think of it when I sing that, every time. If you think you can go up against Satan by yourself, I don't use this word very often. You are a fool. We need to gird ourselves with the armor of God, and we need to use the sword of the Spirit masterfully. One of the things I shared on this last Wednesday night, and something that has been coming up with this idea of churches that are bowing to some of these thoughts of racial reconciliation and wreaking havoc with biblical words and biblical ministry. And it said about it says, what the church needs today is a humble hermeneutic. The hermeneutic means the way of interpretation. And I told them Wednesday night, and I want to say it here. We don't need a humble hermeneutic. What we need is an accurate hermeneutic. We need to get the word of God right. And let me just encourage you. If Satan is hateful enough of God to go after the Son of God at the beginning of the ministry, how much more is he now out to get you and to me to stumble in sin so that we can dishonor the glory of our God? My brethren, keep your spiritual antenna up. Do not sin that grace may abound. Walk righteously and holy. But the first step of all of that is you got to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This morning, I trust that you know him. If you don't, you need to come to the Savior by faith. But for each of us that know Christ, we need to understand that if Satan went after him, how much more is he going to come after us? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the soberness of this passage is amazing. But also, when we see how it ends, he says, Satan, depart. We are told, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But then we see, and the angels came and ministered unto Christ. Father, obedience to your word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and then to obey. And the Spirit of God will come and minister. Cause us to be faithful for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.